Revelation 19 is our New Testament reading this morning. As we've been reading through the entire book of Revelation this summer, we've really come through all of the cycles, that is, the judgment cycles that are spoken of, the bowls being poured out, the trumpets being blown, the angels declaring the end, indeed the fall of Babylon. As we come to chapter 19, we see again some of these things spelled out and ultimately moving toward the new creation as it is described in Revelation 21 and 22. But this morning we come to chapter 19. This is God's Word, so let us give our attention to its reading. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. There ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word. May He write His truth upon our hearts this day. Revelation 19 is a message of joy. It is a message of hallelujah. For as we saw in previous chapters, Babylon has fallen, destroyed, judged by God. The great serpent that has pursued the church, that has chased the people of God in the wilderness and sought their overthrow, has been judged. Revelation 19 gives us another sort of picture of that judgment. It's the judgment, first of all, from the perspective of the saints. Rejoicing. Rejoicing in heaven, rejoicing on earth, rejoicing as they follow Christ into battle. This is nothing less than the church triumphant. But then we see another perspective, and this is going to play over again in Revelation chapter 20. But we see another perspective here. There's two meals, right? Two meals being served is one way to put it in Revelation 19. The marriage feast of the Lamb and the supper of God. The marriage feast of the Lamb is one of rejoicing as God's people are with Him and with Christ, their Savior, for eternity. The supper of God is the judgment. It's when the birds of the air are called to gorge on the flesh of the fallen. It's judgment upon those who turned away or those who rejected, those who did not honor Christ. Revelation 19, beloved, is a sobering chapter. It reminds us that all of human history is moving toward an end. We confess it each and every week in the morning and evening services with the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed that Jesus will come again to judge both the living and the dead. That's what's going on in these chapters, chapters 19 and 20. Jesus will come again. The question for us this day is which meal will we attend? Those who through faith trust in Christ are invited to the marriage supper, the marriage feast of the Lamb, the foretaste of which we have each and every week as we open the Word of God and feed upon it as we come and partake of the Lord's Supper. The other meal, the supper of God, is the supper of judgment. It ends ultimately, as we'll see next week, in the lake of fire, the second death. God's Word throughout, but especially here, calls us to trust in Christ. He is our only hope. He indeed is the one who leads us daily into battle, victorious over the forces that stand against us, Satan, sin, and the world. This is God's Word, and I pray that as you meditate upon it this week, that it would bear fruit in your lives. I invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn in the Old Testament to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 11 is our scripture reading, our Old Testament passage for this morning, and will be the text for the sermon as we've been working together through Zechariah over these past weeks. We have noted that it is a very positive book overall, and it falls roughly into three sections. Chapters 1 through 6 speak of the night visions that Zechariah receives. Chapters 7 and 8 give attention to the priest king who is enthroned over the people of God. And chapters 9 through the end really turn our attention to who this priest king is and what he will do. Now, I'm sort of trying to set us up because this morning we come to a very difficult chapter. Welcome to our visitors. A very difficult chapter. Some commentators refer to this as the most difficult chapter in the entire Old Testament. And so we need to give our attention to the reading of it, but also to understanding where it fits. Because Zechariah overall is a very positive book. But you'll notice as we read this chapter, this doesn't sound very positive. So let's give our attention then to the reading of God's Word. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock, doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished, and those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs. One I named Favor, the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff, Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day. And the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord, to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our study this morning, we come, as I've already said, to a difficult chapter. A chapter that confronts us with what we believe about God and our understanding of the Old and New Testaments. As I said, there are some who see this chapter as the most difficult, not just in Zechariah, but in the entire Old Testament. However, if we take some time to understand what a covenant is, if we take some time to think about the fulfillment of this chapter in the New Testament, I don't think this chapter is that difficult at all. I believe that it fits very well within the story from Genesis to Revelation that God is telling about the redemption of His people. And I hope that you will be able to see that as well. To remind you where we are at, we are in the return from the exile. Zechariah and Haggai were the prophets that were sent to Judah in order to encourage them to rebuild the temple. Remember the temple, that place where God would dwell among His people. Though they were sinful, God was able in His glory to dwell there in their midst because of the animal sacrifices and all of those things that pointed forward to the sacrifice of Christ. All of those things that went on, God was able to be in their presence. But that temple in the exile was destroyed. And so here they have come back from the exile and they have begun to rebuild the temple that God would dwell in their midst once more. And over time they've become distracted and frustrated and discouraged. And what we've noted, if we were to compare Zechariah with other of the post-exilic books like Ezra and Nehemiah, we've noted that the very things that led them into the exile came back with them from the exile. That is, sin brought them into exile. And when they come back from exile, they're still sinners. Something has to be done about that problem. And that's what Zechariah is about. It's pointing forward to the King who will solve that problem, who will bring all of these types and shadows to an end, to their fulfillment in Him. Now this morning as we look at this chapter, it falls into three parts. The first part is what I call a puzzling poem. It's a poem about shepherds. It's a poem about the leaders of Israel, the leaders of Judah. And then it moves into a parable. So we'll look first at the poem, then the parable, and then lastly, the worthless shepherd. So first, the puzzling poem. What is Zechariah talking about? What is God meaning about cedars and oaks? I believe what's going on here in these opening verses is a poem against the leaders of Israel. Look there at verses 1 and 2. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. All of this language in these locations, Lebanon and Bashan that are mentioned there, they are nearby cities. And if we were to take the time and go back into 1 Kings, particularly in chapter 5, we would find out that these are the cities that provided the wood for the building of the temple and the wood for the building of the palace. These were cities and places that were known for all of their trees and the quality that craftsmen were able to make out of those things. Remember the palace, the temple being dipped in pure gold, refined gold. And so the picture here, I believe, of these cedars, of these trees, really are the leaders, particularly the kings and the priests. After all, the palace was where the king would live. The temple was where the priests would serve. And I think this bears out as we look at the various... at the verse that comes right after that. For it's talking about the burning down of these cedars. But look at verse 3, the sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Again, shepherds, lions, these are priestly, these are kingly terms. The line of the tribe of Judah. The shepherds who would lead God's people, whether it's through the wilderness or in the promised land. This is clearly a poem spoken against these shepherds who have failed in their tasks. If you wanted to look at another passage, and this is not unique to Zechariah to word it this way. If you look in Jeremiah 25, beginning in verse 34, we hear this indictment, "Wail, you shepherds, and cry out and roll in ashes, you lords of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and dispersion have come, and you shall fall like a choice vessel." Again, shepherds who have failed, falling in that failure, judgment that was to come. This poem is nothing less than an indictment against those who had led the people. Yes, the line of the kings coming from David. But now we're in the post-exilic time period. There is no king, and yet still the governor, the priests. It seems some time has passed, and that's another thing I should have said in the beginning. Some time has passed since chapter 1 of Zechariah. And the sin is becoming more and more apparent within the land once more. By the end of Ezra and Nehemiah, we find them, the two things that are highlighted in the Old Testament for leading them away into exile. Yes, idolatry is the big one, but the way idolatry sort of takes root was through the intermarriage that Solomon had with many wives. We read in 1 Kings 11 that those wives led his heart away from the Lord. And as the people began to intermarry as well, they would begin to worship other gods. And then they gave up the Sabbath. They began to buy and trade. They began to sell. They began to do their own desires on the Sabbath as opposed to what God had commanded them. And the Sabbath was the covenant sign of the Old Testament Mosaic covenant. We'll talk a little bit about that in just a moment. And by the end of Ezra and Nehemiah, those are the exact two things that are being broken again. And so judgment will come again. They had come out of exile, but it was not the end. They were a flock doomed for slaughter. Now those are some of the harshest words that you're going to find in Zechariah, and maybe even in the entire Old Testament. So we need to give our attention next to the judgment that comes by way of this living parable. This living parable. Now, children, these parables in the Old Testament are these moments where prophets are told to do something that's a little unusual. It happens a lot. It happens a lot. Ezekiel was told to lay on one side for a whole bunch of days and then lay on the other side. He was told to cook his food over excrement. Parents can explain that to you. Isaiah was told to walk around nude for 3 years. All of it signifying judgment that was to come. Jeremiah famously takes the pot and shatters it. All of these parables were meant to show the judgment that was to come. And Zechariah's parable, living parable, is no less that kind of parable. He is told to become a shepherd. Now again, remember, this idea of shepherd, it's all throughout the Old Testament. You know, Abraham was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. God Himself is spoken of as the shepherd of His people. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. Psalm 23. This imagery of a shepherd caring for the flock was important in the Old Testament. It was one that they could easily understand, but also spoke of the relationship that God had with His people, that He would indeed lead them to safe pastures. He would provide for their needs. He would defend them against their enemies. All of these things were true and were to be true of the shepherds who would be over Israel. But they rejected. They didn't just reject their shepherds, as in their earthly shepherds. They all ultimately rejected God as their shepherd. And so judgment is spoken of here in this living parable. Become shepherd of the flock, doomed to slaughter. Neither the owners of this flock nor the other shepherds cared about them as anything other than a means of acquiring wealth. In fact, the word for slaughter that's used here, it's used elsewhere only in the book of Jeremiah, where it describes the judgment, the destruction of Jerusalem. So I believe that Zechariah is warning of a return, a possible return to the dark days of destruction and despair. As I've already said, this is a surprising turn after the events that have transpired, the optimistic word that has been spoken in previous chapters. The Lord has promised to have compassion on His people, to provide for them, and in fact to provide a good shepherd for them. However, what this action on the part of Zechariah makes clear is that the people have despised and they have rejected the good shepherd. They have despised and rejected the Lord. Though He is the one who would make them lie down in green pastures, who would lead them beside still waters, who would restore their souls and lead them in paths of righteousness for His name's sake, they rejected God. They did not worship Him. They did not honor Him. Indeed, like sheep, they went astray, seeking their own way. And so they become a doomed people. A doomed people. Look at verse 6. I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land. This is an important passage. It's very similar to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7, God is commanding Israel. He tells them a couple of things in that chapter. He tells them that they are His people because He has loved them. Not because they were greater than any other nation. Not because they would make Him sort of a bigger and greater God. No, it was because He had love for them and He chose them. That's the only reason that Israel was the people of God. And then He says that they were to go into the promised land and bring the judgment of God upon the people. And he uses a very, very particular words. First of all, it says that you will show them no mercy. Think again of Revelation 19 and the great supper of God and how there's no mercy there. It's judgment. And so coming to the promised land was a foreshadowing of that final judgment where sin was to be completely punished. No mercy. In fact, it even says that they were to have no pity on them. But look what happens. Look what happens in this chapter in Zechariah. The people of God have become like the nations. Israel has rejected the Lord as shepherd over them. And so now God will have no pity on them. Full judgment will come. Verse 6 again, I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. At the very beginning of verse 6, it makes it clear what's going on here. He says, for I will no longer have pity. The connection that is there, I believe, is that God is giving them what they want. They don't want the Lord to shepherd them, so He will give them over to another shepherd. They want to be like the nations, so they will be. They will be like the nations being judged. And so Zechariah goes and he becomes the shepherd of this flock doomed to slaughter, and he takes two staffs. He takes two staffs. Now, I think it's interesting here. Normally a shepherd had what? A staff and a rod. And the rod was to protect the sheep. Notice this shepherd doesn't have a rod. Just two staffs. He names one favor. You might have a different translation in your Bible. It might say beauty. It's another way to kind of render that Hebrew word. It may say beauty. One favor or beauty, and the other union. Now the word for favor, it's an important word. It's that favor that God had for His people. It's that favor that causes Him to call Abraham out, to bring Israel out of Egypt through the Exodus, to care for them in the midst of the wilderness, even though they would rebel against Him. God establishes His covenant, His relationship with them, based upon His favor for them. Not on anything that they had done, but simply because He is God, and He set His love upon them. Now again, this is important. Because what happens to this staff in this chapter? As I said, this is a tough chapter. Because that staff favor that signifies the covenant with Israel, broken. In fact, we see later on just exactly what it means. In verse 10, I took my staff favor and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. Annulling the covenant. The significance of this cannot be missed. This staff favor that represented the covenant that God made with His people at Sinai is broken. They're not broken in the way that it had always been broken since Sinai. Remember what happens when Moses is up on the mountain and the people of Israel are left there with Aaron. They give all their gold. Aaron throws it into the fire and out comes this golden calf. And they worship a false god. They break the covenant already, like not even 40 days into it. They break it. It's not that kind of breaking here. God annuls it. God breaks it. Now you might, that might alarm you, and it should. Because covenants are supposed to be eternal. God makes a covenant with Abraham, and He says it's an everlasting covenant. God makes a covenant with David and He says it's an everlasting covenant. God makes a covenant and promises a covenant, I should say, through Jeremiah and says it will be an everlasting covenant. Interestingly enough, in my study, one of the things I noticed is that the Mosaic covenant is always tied to generations. As long as the generations go, it's a lasting covenant. What God seems to be saying in Zechariah 11 is He's going to bring that to an end. Now we know where this is going, because other prophets have said this. Other prophets said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the wilderness, my covenant which they broke. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and following. A new covenant is promised, so we should not be surprised that this covenant spoken of here is annulled. It's broken. It's done. When the traders seem to understand what's going on, they seem to see that it's a word from the Lord. The author of Hebrews, I believe, is sort of bringing this out a bit. It's in Hebrews chapter 8 where the author of Hebrews makes some connections for us. He connects for us the Mosaic covenant as that covenant which comes to an end when the new covenant begins. The new covenant in Christ. In fact, he says in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, he says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete, he says, and growing old, is ready to vanish away. Now we should have this question, when will this happen? When will it happen that God will bring this to an end? I mean, this, what are the implications of this? The rest of the prophecy, I believe, tells us the answers to these questions. For look at verse 12. And then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. Now notice what's going on. God is identifying as the shepherd. Zechariah receives the 30 pieces, and everybody who knows their New Testament, this is setting off little alarms for us, I'm sure. Zechariah receives the 30 pieces, but God says that it's the price that He has been priced by them. And when He calls it a lordly price, most likely that's a very subtle, maybe not so subtle, sarcasm. 30 pieces of silver was the price that you would give if your slave was gored, or if somebody's slave was gored by your ox. If your animal killed somebody else's slave, in order to make up for it, you had to slaughter the ox and you had to pay the person 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver was the price of an Old Testament slave. So when he says it's the lordly price, I don't think that he means that in a serious way, as in this is just a great price. No, 30 pieces. And our minds again make the connection. And if our minds don't make the connection, the New Testament makes the connection for us. For in Matthew's Gospel, it's spoken of there as a fulfillment of this prophecy that Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ, the true shepherd of the sheep, for 30 pieces of silver. And when he finds regret in that moment, not necessarily repentance, but regret, he takes the 30 pieces and he throws it into the house of the Lord. And they take it and they buy the potter's field. It's a fulfillment of what Zechariah is speaking of here and what he is living out in his life. This 30 pieces of silver is not some phenomenal amount. It's kind of a minimal amount. And it becomes the price to send the shepherd instead of the flock to the slaughter. To send the shepherd to the slaughter. And that's where we need the New Testament to fill out this prophecy. Because when we hear about the flock doomed to slaughter, we might just wonder if God is just lining up everybody and it's just not going to matter. In the end, He's just going to take us all out. It's not that at all. The flock is doomed to slaughter. Israel, the people of God, were sinners and they deserved judgment. We talk about Revelation 19 and those two meals, the wedding feast of the Lamb and the supper of God, of the judgment supper of God. Guess which one we deserve to be at? But because 30 pieces of silver was paid, and the shepherd became the one slaughtered, we actually are redeemed. And that's going to be the rest of Zechariah. For Zechariah 12 will say that they will look on the one whom they have pierced. They will turn. Now, I think there are some serious implications for this. Some serious theological implications. God has annulled the covenant with national Israel. There's no other way to explain this. He takes that staff and He breaks it. And He puts in place a new covenant. That means the old one is obsolete. That means it's passed away. It was passing away in Hebrews. The temple was still standing, but it is passed away. And so this is why Paul will say in Galatians chapter 6 that the church is the Israel of God. The only hope for Jew or Gentile is salvation through Jesus Christ. The one in whom is the new covenant. This entire chapter, beloved, points us to Jesus. It points us to His betrayal, His arrest, His crucifixion. He is the true shepherd sent by the Father to care for the sheep. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. What do we make of this second staff? The second staff is the staff union. And it represented the union between the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah. The people of God that were one at one time, one under Solomon, after Solomon's reign became two, broken apart between the north and the south. And the northern kingdom went off into exile in 722 BC. These are dates that I try to throw out every now and then to help us learn them clearly. And that northern kingdom never comes back from exile the way the southern kingdom does. Southern kingdom goes away into exile between 606 and 586 BC. And comes back from exile between 536 and 516 BC when the new temple is completed in 516. But the northern kingdom never comes back. It's broken. That connection between them is done under the old covenant. Now again, the New Testament spells it out for us. The only way that the northern kingdom, who would later be the Samaritans, can be brought back into the people of God is through the new covenant. And they are, in fact, brought back to the people of God in Acts chapter 8. Yeah, Acts chapter 8. They are brought back. Because God makes a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Our passage finishes up then with this promise or this speaking of a worthless or a foolish shepherd. Look with me at verse 15. And the Lord said to me, "Take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs." Zechariah is called once more to take up this equipment, to go and to shepherd this flock again. But this time he is not to be a good shepherd. He is to image for them the kind of shepherd that will come. You see, when we reject God, it's not as though we're free. It's not as though we walk around and say, "Now I have no master." No. We just become those who are under the foolish shepherd. Ultimately, of course, Satan, the one who's doomed for destruction. But this took place in a very particular way in the New Testament. You see, Israel came together. The true shepherd came from heaven. Zechariah is just a type of the shepherd who was to come. Jesus comes, and he comes and he lays down his life for his sheep. And in that moment in John's Gospel in chapter 19, when Jesus is brought forward and they find nothing wrong with him, Pilate says, "I find no fault in him. Take your king." What do they say? Do they say, "Give us our shepherd"? No. The people of God, chosen by the Lord, descended from Abraham, utter the words, "We have no king but Caesar." They declare in that moment that God is not their shepherd. Caesar is their shepherd. And what a foolish shepherd he is. Because he will feed off the people. As a matter of fact, it will be the Caesar who orders the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. When that temple is laid to waste once and for all. Not to be rebuilt again. Destroyed because the covenant is broken. It is annulled. And a new covenant is in its place. Jesus speaks of this. From Zechariah chapter 11, he speaks of this terrible prophecy when it would be fulfilled, when Jerusalem is slaughtered in Matthew chapter 23 and 24. He says this in Matthew 23, beginning in verse 33, speaking, of course, to the Pharisees. "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." God gives unbelievers over to their unbelief. That should not surprise us. We know the book of Romans chapter 1. We know the story of human history. We know how Adam sent out of the garden. We understand that. Our only hope is that God would send another shepherd. And indeed, He has sent another shepherd. He sent Jesus Christ, priced at 30 pieces of silver, doomed to slaughter, so that we might live. This chapter is difficult. And if you have questions, please follow up. But I think there's some really good and important lessons for us. Very important lessons. First is just this language of the shepherds. We find in the New Testament this language continues to be used for those who would lead the church of Jesus Christ. The Israel of God is still guided by shepherds, is still cared for. And there are very particular words given to shepherds as well as to people, to the flock in the New Testament. Hebrews 13 and verse 17 is one of them. The New Testament bears out the importance and the place of shepherds in the life of God's people. But ultimately this chapter points us to Christ, the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep, the good shepherd who institutes the new covenant in His blood, which we celebrate even as we come to the Lord's table this morning, the good shepherd who redeems us before that final destruction, that great supper of God that is to come in the end. As you reflect upon this chapter, as you wrestle with it, perhaps in family worship or in your private worship, think about the role of shepherds in Scripture. Think about the role of shepherds in your life. How God has called you, and how God has called even the shepherds. And for the shepherds among us, think about your task and your call. For God calls you, God calls me, to be faithful, to not be worthless shepherds, to be judged, but faithful shepherds, knowing that we serve the great shepherd of the sheep. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you.